Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Let's see if you can identify with any of the following. So I'm overwhelmed. I feel besieged at every side. My heart is broken for God's people who've forsaken God's ways and have taken up the ways of the nations all around us. We are where we are because God's people have given up on God's ways. And so I feel trapped, and I am literally trapped. But it's not only I who am overwhelmed. It's not only I who is besieged. But my people, the very ones who have besieged me for speaking truthfully, are themselves besieged and overwhelmed because they haven't listened to the words that I have spoken, the words that God has given me to speak. And so the sense of being overwhelmed and the sense of being besieged is where we find Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32. It's Jeremiah's situation. It's written in the 10th year of King Zedekiah. So this was the last king before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. God's people are in, you can kind of read the words that we're going to, or hear the words that we're going to read today, as the final days, or maybe the final months, maybe the final year, before everything just kind of fell apart, before Jerusalem was ransacked, when the walls gave way and all those kinds of things, and the kings and the leaders were carried off into Babylon, into exile. Jeremiah finds himself in this overwhelmed place in a number of ways. One, he's overwhelmed because King Zedekiah has captured him or taken him captive and put him in the king's court, kind of imprisoned within his court. If you go back and read some of the verses that come before the ones that we're going to read, King Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, "Why do you keep saying these things to us? Why?" It's like, why are you being so mean to me? He doesn't want to hear the words that Jeremiah is saying. And so he imprisons him in the courtyard so Jeremiah's words don't get out to the people. But ironically, not only is Jeremiah imprisoned and kind of feeling overwhelmed that way, but he's within a city that is literally being overwhelmed and besieged by Babylon. And so the reality of God's people is literally being undone. So I want to sit in the beginning this morning just with this feeling of being overwhelmed, being besieged, you know, kind of from every side. We can find ourselves maybe within the context of the walls of that city. We can feel that way. We can maybe identify with Jeremiah and what he's experiencing and what he's feeling as he's overwhelmed on multiple levels. But I want to sit with that feeling this morning. Because when I'm overwhelmed and when I'm besieged, and I feel like the world is closing in on me, I don't know about you, but I become consumed with the present, which is kind of the antithesis of what Jeremiah is going to, the word that comes to Jeremiah. But I become consumed with the present. I liken it to a panic attack. So I've had two of these in my life, and they're not fun experiences. My experience of them, it felt like I've had a heart attack. I actually said to my friend, "I think I'm having a heart attack," and I'm describing the symptoms. He said, "I think you're just having having a panic attack." But it felt like my heart was beating through my chest. It felt like the room's closing in on me, and there is no way that I could focus on anything but the present reality and the present experience. I was very scared. The last thing that I would think about in those times is what the next year, the year after that, might look like. I was consumed with that present moment. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in the midst of all of this overwhelming kind of feeling, and he tells Jeremiah to do something that makes absolutely no sense in that situation. He tells him to do something that looks to the future, looks beyond the present and into the future. And so this is what the word of the Lord is to Jeremiah in chapter 32, verses 6 and following. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it's your right to buy it and duty to buy it. Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the garden, said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed the silver out on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mahasiah, a lot of Ayahs, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and all of the Jews sitting there in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Now, if you do a little Google map search, you'll find that Anathoth is just north of Jerusalem, a town from which perhaps, there's no historical fact about this, but perhaps this town could be the one that was being used to launch the assault on Israel. And so I don't know if this is the case, but in the spirit of Jewish Midrash, I wonder if the land that Jeremiah was told to buy was the very place from which the destruction of Jerusalem was being launched from. In that place then, in the place where the enemy had occupied, the word of the Lord comes and says, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought. This morning's passages are ones that guide our discipleship, how we follow Jesus in our particular moment. In some ways, they're incredibly practical. I want to invite us this morning to take the following thought as kind of a thread to guide our passages and how we think through them this morning. And the thought is this, and I printed it in your bulletin too. God is our help to live now the reality of what will be. God is our help to live now the reality of what will be. Our gospel text this morning is the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And again, this is a continuation of Jesus' long conversation that took place within the context of tax collectors and sinners and then Pharisees and teachers of the law. And again, I would invite us to hear this as directed mostly towards the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone from there, cross over to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Before we look at this parable, I want to just give us a word of caution on how we hear about it or how we think about it. It's important for us to talk or start our starting place with the text being Jesus's context and not our own. So we don't want to read our theology back on the text and say, yep, that proves our theology, but we want to start with Jesus, where he is, and what he's trying to say. If we read backwards, if we start from where we are, we might think that this passage concerns heaven and hell. We might even read the Catholic doctrine of purgatory back on it. But I would suggest that all those things are future-oriented. Right? What's going to happen in the future. But what I think these texts are doing is not, they're not focusing on the future, but they're focusing on the present. Jesus is not constructing here a theology of the afterlife, but a theology of this present life and how it's lived. And so the characters of the parable then are an illustration of two contrasting ways of living. So here's the contrast. Let's just hear them overlap with one another. So there's a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day. I love the NRSV translations who instead of living in luxury, it said feasted sumptuously every day. I just see this like this little man at the end of a long table with a bib doing this number, you know. Feasted sumptuously every day. So that's on one hand. Contrasting the rich man, Jesus describes Lazarus. So at the gate was a beggar. So you have the rich man, you have a beggar. His name is Lazarus. The rich man's covered with purple and fine linen. His body is covered with sores. He feasts sumptuously. Lazarus is longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, just the garbage. The rich man is covered. Lazarus is covered. The rich man has excess. Lazarus has longing. Out of all the parables that Jesus tells in all of the Gospels, this is the only time someone is named. Lazarus is the only person in parable in any of the parables who's named. And so this would strike us maybe as important. And I haven't worked all this through yet. But I did have the thought, what if Lazarus's name is representative of something that Jesus is trying to communicate to us, perhaps in all of the parables? I don't know. I didn't go down one by one. You can do that for homework. But the name Lazarus means God is my help. God is my help. And this is the theme of today's psalm that Jane read earlier. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Lazarus, God is our help. God is our help is not a statement. It's not just a matter of fact. It's not just a truth that we're trying to lay down. Friends, God is our help is a way of being. It's a way of living. It's a way of being present in this world as one who is in need of help and one who knows that there is someone to help them. It's a way of being. Paul writes to Timothy in our New Testament text for today, put your hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so again, it's not a statement, but it's a reality to enter into, to participate in. So it is God's nature to give. We're not just saying and making a statement, God gives. We're saying it is God's nature to give. And we're not just saying that we need a helper, but we're saying, we're being invited into a posture of life where it is our nature to receive. And so God gives, we receive. God gives, and then we receive. The giving nature of God and our receiving nature as God's children, those things are subverted when God's desires to supply us richly are pursued for their own sake rather than God. And so this often happens within our lives. Whatever God gives, we end up focusing on the gift and not the giver. When this happens, we don't receive. We move from a posture of reception to a demand. The things that are given are no longer gifts, but they're rights. Security that was meant to be found in God becomes the security in and of itself, controlling what we have then and how much we have. We see this in the rich man of the passage, who has a good life without really having any life. What we see with the rich man in the passage as it goes down is there has been no change in him. Even when faced with the reality of God, his character has not changed. There has been no movement of heart. We see this because when all said and done, when both Lazarus and the rich man die, he's still bossing Lazarus around. He's still treating him like someone who's subordinate. There's been no change in his heart, no greater understanding. He's still sticking with his old ways. He has a good life, so to speak, but he doesn't really have any life. And this is Paul's warning to Timothy in chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. To have life, but not really have life. Paul writes to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And in verse 9, notice there's this progression. Those who want to get rich fall first into temptation, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. They fall, they're trapped, and they're plunged into this kind of cycle and way of living that is destructive. For the love of money is a root. In other words, out of it, out of that kind of root, comes all kinds of evil. In God's kingdom, it seems that Paul is telling us more seems to be less. Contentment, not more, leads to satisfaction, to a good life. The pursuit of more, we're warned, causes us to fall, creates a trap, and plunges us into destruction. Paul continues just giving very practical instructions to us that we need to be reminded of again and again as we are taught to seek security, not in God as our help, but to seek our own security in what we can provide for ourselves so we can keep ourselves perhaps from suffering. Paul instructs in a different sort of direction. "But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Flee from that. Pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In other words, take hold of the kind of life that God gives us that saves us from the kind of life that traps us and plunges us into ruin. This is what Paul means by Timothy's good confession. The good confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, Jesus is above all things. Paul says this as much in verse 13 and following. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. So live then in light of the God who is ruler of all, and live in the light of the reality that will be. Live as if God is our help. As Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us again with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share. Live, friends, as if God is your help. And participate in being God's help to the other. In interpretive community this last week, someone posed that question. He said, who's at my gate? And I really love this question. Who is at my gate? Who's right in front of me? We live in a time, I think, where in order to battle the overwhelming field of feeling of what's happening to us, we've become disembodied warriors of words. So we ignore the people who are right in front of us, and instead we're like keyboard warriors, right? And we think that's going to change the world somehow. But it really just participates in the noise and the continued circulation of noise. But the invitation for us is just this: who's at your gate? Who's in front of you? Oftentimes when we feel overwhelmed, we think, well, what do I do? What do we do in the midst of all that's going on in the world? And the question is, well, who's at your gate? Who's in front of you? Who can you actually help? Is it going to change the world? Is it going to stop the tide? Probably not, but it probably will within the life of that person. The kingdom of God doesn't work in these big sweeping waves. That's kind of like, that's how the kingdoms of this world work, right? They're overwhelming. God isn't like that. The nature of God is like seeds in a field. They grow slowly and smallly, but they nourish and provide more than they ever should. And so we're invited, friends, in the midst of, you know, the times that are overwhelming, to live differently. To live as if God is our help, because God is our help. And then to ask, too, just the very simple question, who's at our gates? So friends, God is our help. Who's at your gate? Amen.